chapter in the story of searching for a leader was 4 weeks ago, in chapter 17, where we saw the defeat of the giant Philistine warrior Goliath by young David. Chapter 17 ends with King Saul wondering who David's father was and asking his army commander to bring David to him, where he asked David about his father. And that is the background to chapter 18, reading verses 1 to 16. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, that's Saul's son, became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops, and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, John. Keep your Bible open there. We're going to keep reading from verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I'll give it to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I'll not raise my hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel, son of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I'll give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought back their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. And he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. The word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we ask now, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please keep that passage open, and in your newsletter you'll find a sermon outline of where we're headed this morning. When I was at Moore College, I always signed up for the voluntary preaching workshops led by a man named John Chapman. Chappo. You might have heard of him. Chappo's feedback style, I think, can be generously described as harsh but fair. He would often say, he had a number of favourite sayings, one of which was that he'd say to, you know, young, keen theological students, "Brother, there are three people in Sydney who can preach for longer than 20 minutes. What makes you think you're one of them?" There was no dancing around our sensitive feelings. Praise was genuine, criticism was blunt, and we were the better for it. But whether you kicked a goal or, as often happened, needed to rewrite everything, Chappo instilled in you a sense of privilege and excitement at being set aside to preach God's word. However, I will admit my excitement was tested this week. I hesitate to repeat it in polite company. That casual mention of 200 Philistine foreskins. What's a preacher meant to do with that? We can only thank God, I suppose, that wedding presents have changed. It's true. Of course, as we'll see, this ghoulish bride price set by King Saul is representative of his deranged, murderous opposition towards David. The intention being that David would fall by the hands of the Philistines. Now, as John mentioned in the previous chapter, David clashed with the enemy outside, taking down Goliath. And it's fresh from that stunning victory that suddenly a new enemy emerges, one far closer to home. 1 Samuel 18 begins what will be a clash of kingdoms as the rejected King Saul takes his stand against the Lord's anointed king. And in case anyone thinks all of this is kind of semi-interesting ancient history, I'd urge you to think again, because when you strip back the detail, all of us are drawn into these events and forced to take a side. The Lord's anointed. Do you love him or do you hate him? In his own words, Jesus declares, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Well, 3 points today. God's chosen king opposed. God's chosen king received. And God's chosen king, where do you stand? As we jump back into 1 Samuel, let's get our bearings. It's about 900-ish years before Jesus' birth. God's chosen nation, Israel, have been in the promised land now for 300-ish years, give or take. It should be a golden age. And yet God's people have lurched from crisis to crisis. And a big feature of our series so far has been the search for a leader who can restore Israel to order. Of course, the biggest development in this search for a leader, although it was a massive step back, Israel demanded a king. Do you remember? Like the other nations, strangely enough, we saw the Lord gives Israel what they want. Be careful what you ask for. Saul, the people's choice. strong, handsome, and hopeless, just like the kings of the other nations. And as we jump back into the narrative, Saul is still king, but he reigns on borrowed time, given his repeated failure to follow God's word. In chapter 15, I'll remind you of Samuel's declaration, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you, Saul, and he's given it to one better than you." Well, now that one better has arisen, and Saul begins to realize who it is. Follow with me from verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Now, these fighting men, they've been away for an extended period, most of which was dominated by a collective mood of despair as Goliath taunted the armies of Israel. But now, in a mix of jubilation and relief, the women can celebrate a famous, miraculous Israelite victory. And this is a national celebration. Yes, if you look at verse 6, David gets mentioned. But if you look closely, the women have come out to meet King Saul. If this happened today, there'd be merch everywhere. Tea towels with Saul's face on it, coffee cups, beer mugs, you name it. Saul's face would be everywhere because this is a famous royal occasion. And so, quite rightly, the women sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Now, we might hear this as a comparison, and that's certainly how Saul misinterprets this song. I'm not an expert, but there are some features of Hebrew poetry that become relevant here. For example, Saul is honoured by being mentioned first. What's more, this building from a smaller to a larger number, it's not a comparison. It's a way of heaping up more and more praise on everybody who's mentioned. And, of course, Saul is mentioned first. But let's forget about Hebrew poetry. I reckon you could make a strong case. Saul is lucky to get a mention. If you think back, he hardly distinguished himself in the battle against Goliath. It was David who took the initiative. It was David who steps forward. But like the kings of other nations, Saul doesn't play well with others. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he, David, get but the kingdom?" Watch this space. And from that time on, verse 9, Saul kept a close eye, a jealous eye on David. This is weapons-grade insecurity. He's like a toddler throwing a tantrum because he didn't get enough birthday presents. I'm sure you've come across people like this. You might work with a few of them, constantly negative, always critical. Oh, they're exhausting. Unfortunately, they're also deeply unhappy. And look, I don't have chapter and verse to give you for this, so you can take it or leave it, delete it straight away if you like. But, you know, when you come across someone as insecure as Saul, my advice is tell the dog about it. Do all you can to love the person, of course, and, you know, don't complain, because that would be ironic, wouldn't it, complaining about someone who complains a lot. No, tell the dog. I've got to tell you, it's the cheapest form of therapy. If you don't have a dog, borrow one. If you have to, tell the cat. They won't care, but you feel better. And when it comes to learning from Saul's experience, we need to be careful about generalized application. I'll say more about that in a minute. But for now, I think we can learn something practical by tracing the development of Saul's hatred for David. Because as it so often is, in Saul's case, his hatred for David takes root in his thought life. Did you notice that in verse 8? Look carefully. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought. but me with only thousands. Here, in Saul's mind, is where the hatred for David really, really takes hold. I'll give you an illustration from another context. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has just healed a paralyzed man. Good news, you would think. The Pharisees are angry. And so Jesus asks them, why do you entertain evil thoughts? But then only a few verses later, it'll surprise no one to hear that those evil thoughts have changed into evil words as they slander and insult Jesus. And then just a couple of chapters later, the Pharisees' evil thoughts that have become evil words then become evil actions as they plot Jesus' murder. What I'm asking you to notice is the process from evil thoughts to evil words to evil actions. How many, I wonder, of our willful sins could be avoided if by God's power we fought against the devil gaining a foothold in our thought life? There's a challenge. As for Saul, though, by the time you're riddled with his level of jealousy, you're as good as defeated. That's why, verse 9, Saul puts David on a watch list. Did you see that? From that time on, Saul kept a close eye, a jealous eye, on David. Now, Saul hasn't done anything to David yet, nothing of any consequence, really, but you and I have seen enough to know. The transfer of power will not be peaceful. Or to put that another way, instead of humbling himself and submitting to God's anointed king, like Goliath, Saul will oppose David in a fight to the death. It's just so sad, isn't it? And so in response to Saul's rebellion, the Lord hands him over to judgment. Verse 10, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. It's a troubling verse, I think, in part because the translation evil spirit is unfortunate. It's right, but we naturally import moral categories to the word evil. I think a better way of understanding it is to think of it as an impure spirit, a harmful spirit, an unsettling spirit, or maybe best of all, a hostile spirit. That is, God hands Saul over to a deranged, unsettled, scrambled, desperate mind, one ruled by hatred and dominated by fear. I think it's three times in the chapter we're told that Saul is terrified of David. At which point we need to be careful on a few fronts. To begin with, we can't generalize from Saul's experience and say things like, well, if your mind is unsettled, that means you're being afflicted by a hostile spirit from God. You just can't make those connections from this passage. You just can't generalize like that. But equally, we shouldn't medicalize Saul's case. A qualified person might see evidence of mental illness like psychosis, maybe personality disorder. Not sure. I mean, the way Saul casually uses his daughters as bait is troubling. The disgusting bride price he sets for David is forgettable. But whatever resemblance there may be to mental illness, the problem here is not mental illness, it's a spiritual problem. If you think back to when David takes on Goliath, it appears to us as a military confrontation, when in fact it was a spiritual confrontation between the Lord's anointed king and Goliath, who curses David by his Philistine gods. It's a spiritual confrontation, and it's the same here. Saul's hatred of David presents as a political conflict. But this is a spiritual conflict as Saul stubbornly opposes God's anointed king. Furthermore, we shouldn't moralize Saul's experience. And by that I mean, it's as if 1 Samuel becomes a message something like, look, you know, heads up people, jealousy is really bad, so go away and treat people nicely. Well, jealousy is destructive, that's true, but that's hardly the point. of 1 Samuel 18. This is a spiritual conflict where the rule and reign of God's anointed king is being actively opposed. Which brings us to the example of Jonathan. Come back with me to verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, so he's just defeated Goliath, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, literally knitted together like a brother, and he loved him as himself. I think it's a sad commentary on our hyper-sexualized culture that a small but loud group of modern commentators wish to recast David and Jonathan's relationship as some kind of same-sex romance. This revisionist history was unheard of until very recently, and that's the giveaway. As these people impose a modern, sexualized, interpretive agenda onto the text, it's just not there. And my question would be, since when does a close companionship need to be sexualized? Aside from the fact that Jonathan is old enough to be David's father, so there's that, to think a same-sex relationship would be tolerated in a conservative Jewish culture is, in a word, ridiculous. Added to that, since our narrator, and we'll come to this in coming years, takes great care to detail David's sexual sin elsewhere, it's totally implausible to think that he would be silent about a form of behaviour that is specifically forbidden and punishable by death. It's absurd. Now, Jonathan is a hero. And his example of willing submission to God's anointed king is a much-needed breath of fresh air in our series because he's the only one that's seen clearly. Now think of it. As prince, Saul's son, Jonathan stands to inherit the kingdom of Israel. He's next in line, and that makes Jonathan an incredibly powerful man, yet so very different to his father. I doubt Jonathan understood the finer details of what it meant for David to be the Lord's anointed king, but he sees enough to recognize David's authority. Mind you, Saul is beginning to recognize David's authority too. Though where Saul responds with hatred, Jonathan responds with love. Where Saul opposes David's leadership, Jonathan gladly submits. And as if to underline the difference between father and son, the careful reader might notice a contrast between chapter 17 and 18. Do you remember when David is about to face Goliath? He comes forward and Saul dresses him in the king's armor and he gives him the king's sword. But David takes it off. I said at the time, unwittingly, this was a symbolic transfer of power from one king to the next. But the king's armour, it's inappropriate for David. Oh, he takes it off. But in chapter 18, we have a similar moment, but a different result. Verse 4, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing. That would be the royal robe. And he gave it to David along with his tunic. That would be the royal tunic. And even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Jonathan relinquishes his title, his status, his inheritance. But most significant of all, by aligning himself with David, Saul makes him an enemy, doesn't it? David's now an enemy of the reigning king because he's aligned himself with David, the anointed king. Well, the anointed king, do you love him or do you hate him? It's a decision that we'll see over coming weeks for Jonathan. It has very real consequences. Which brings us full circle because Saul and Jonathan's differing responses to David, it previews the arrival of the anointed king. I'll remind you that Jesus calls for our allegiance. Whoever is not with me is against me. Are you with him? And with that realization, suddenly you and I are drawn into the drama. I read an article this week on 1 Samuel 18. It began with a disarmingly simple question. Do you love Jesus? I thought, well, of course I do. This will be an easy read. But it finished with a bullseye, and it went something like this. If you love Jesus, you'll daily be following Jonathan's example. Gladly handing over more and more of yourself to the one who loves you and who has set you free from your sins by his blood. The Lord's anointed, do you love him? There's an old hymn, we sometimes sing it at 8 o'clock. I suspect many of you will know it. In fact, I know you will. All to Jesus, I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. The Lord's anointed, do you love him? Let me lead us in prayer. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Saviour, I surrender all. So, Father, we pray for a work of your Spirit in our hearts. We pray that you would enable us more and more to gladly, willingly, joyfully submit ourselves to the rule and reign of your Son, our King and Saviour. And so as we go into this week, as we have opportunity, Father, we pray that you'd take us and use us, that we'd live rightly as your people, and that in doing so we'd bring glory to our King, and that others may see us and ask for the reason for the hope that we have. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
As we reflect on those words, let us remember elsewhere in the Psalms, David says, give me an undivided heart to respond and wholeheartedly follow our Lord Jesus. And so we're going to remember that in the words that the band will lead us in now, the song Undivided.